Good evening, church family. Thank you to Kyle and the team for leading us this evening and this morning as well. If you have your Bibles, please can I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Somewhere in my mid-20s, I started listening to a series by Albert Martin called The Signpost to the Celestial City. Some of you might know that series, you might know that preacher, one of my favorite preachers. And God really used that series to grow me in my faith, which at that point was quite thin, and I think also to prepare me eventually, it set me on the journey towards ministry. And in that series, what Martin did was simply look at gospel texts as pointers to the celestial city, i.e. heaven. And this evening, in a very different way, I want to emulate that series. And we want to start a series this evening simply called Signposts, a series that focuses upon key gospel passages that act as signposts towards heaven. When you travel down to the coast, you would notice our roads are full of signposts that help direct and guide us so that we safely and securely reach our destination. Well, may I suggest to you that while a whole Bible directs us towards heaven, there are certain passages within the Scriptures that are very clearly and succinctly pointers to heaven, passages that we would know well and should know well. And my hope as we consider these key passages is really twofold. And Clinton mentioned them this morning. It's firstly to encourage us again with the gospel. Some of us have believed the gospel, we're Christians. And yet for whatever reason, we need to have our hearts filled again with the gospel. We need to have our affections stirred again with Christ. We need to again marvel at the grace of God for us. And my hope is that this series would embolden you in your faith. There are others here, however, who haven't believed. Perhaps it's our children. Perhaps it's those who are young adults. Perhaps it's even adults. You think you're a Christian. You have verses on your Instagram, but you're not a Christian. The reality of Christ in your life is absent. And so my hope is that as we consider these gospel truths, that you would be pressed, that you would come to know salvation in Christ. But secondly, beyond just encouraging us with the gospel, my hope is to equip us with the gospel. Many of us have believed the gospel. Many of us know many great things about the gospel. Yet when it comes to sharing our faith, we don't know actually what to say. Well, I think these signposts will help us because they are short, succinct summaries of the gospel that we can memorize and share. In fact, to that end, that's why we printed out that little pamphlet that you got in the bulletin. It's not only got the verse and a short explanation on that verse, but it has a leading question. A question that you're meant to ask your friend or family member that can lead to discussion. A question that ultimately finds its answer in the signpost. So for example, for many years, while I was at Bethany Monday nights, I've shared this before, we would go out into hospitals and share the gospel. And my method was quite simple. I'd go to people, ask them, can I read the Bible for you and pray? And then just before I pray, I ask them a question based on the verse. And it would lead to various kinds of discussions and discussions towards the gospel. And so my hope is that simply that we would take these verses and take them to people, ask questions, get into discussion so that we can unpack these gospel truths, these signposts to friend and family. And so this evening I want us to consider perhaps the first and most important signpost that we can consider that sets the tone for the rest of the series, and that is the signpost that we see in John 14 verse 6. But to consider the signpost, let's read it in context from verse 1 to 7. This is God's word, let's hear it together. Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, here's our signpost. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to his truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is your gift to us. Thank you that by his life and death, we have come to see and savor your goodness, the salvation that you have purchased for us. And as we consider this signpost, these words of our Lord, these directions that he gives us, we pray that we would be again in awe of our Lord Jesus. This is a verse we know so well, we can often recite it and refer to it. Yet we pray, dear Lord, that these words, these truths, will become a lived experience for us. That as we hear the Lord Jesus say of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that we would find our way, our truth, our life in him as we abide in him. So please help us in this, lead and guide us, equip us for your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a fictional story of a swan and a crane. I think that has an important lesson for us. See, there was this beautiful swan swimming in a lake, and right next to this lake, there was a muddy, slimy patch of grass. And there within the grass, in the tall grass, there was a crane looking for snails. And when the crane saw this beautiful swan, he asked, where did you come from? Well, the swan replied and said with great excitement, well, I come from heaven. Heaven, the crane asked, where is heaven? Heaven, said the swan, have you never heard of heaven? And so the swan went on to describe with beautiful illustration the glories of heaven. She told of streets of gold and gates of pearl and precious stones. She spoke of rivers of life that are clear as crystal and satisfy the soul. She mentioned the tree of life that brings healing to the nation. She went on and described the great feast, the joyful feast enjoyed with God. And so on and on with eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the beauty and wonder of heaven. But the crane didn't really care. And after a while, the crane must have been finished because he asked with some frustration, are there snails in heaven? Snails? Are you kidding me? No. I don't know if they aren't, but no. No, they're not snails. Then, said the crane as he turned to the muddy grass, you can have heaven, I want snails. That I think is a wonderful description of humanity, don't you think? We can get so distracted by grungy snails of this world that we dismiss the satisfying glories of heaven. We can so easily place our happiness and our hope in this world and its snails that we lose sight of the wonders and the joys and the happiness and the hope of the world to come. And so the question we need to wrestle with ourselves and the question we need to ask others is simply this. What do you think is the greatest happiness that we can hope for? What is the greatest joy that we can strive for? What is the greatest thing that can actually satisfy our souls? Don't we all long for happiness? Don't we all long for joy and rest and peace? Now, if you ask 10 different people that question, you'll find 10 different answers. For some, the greatest happiness that they can hope for is rest. Rest from all their labor, their work, and the trials of life. Or it might be security. Security amidst all the hardships and disappointments of life. For others, the greatest happiness that they strive for is honor. They want to be respected. They want to be esteemed. They want to be well thought of. Well, for others, the greatest happiness is simply to be loved. To have someone to love you and have someone to love. Or even the greatest happiness that some strive for is to know satisfaction, peace. And there are a variety of answers we could give to that question. Yet how amazing it is that Jesus gives a different answer. You see, the greatest happiness that we can hope for is heaven. Just have a look at our passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They are disheartened. They're discouraged. Their hearts are troubled. They're anxious because Jesus is about to leave them. And so here comes Jesus, the great physician of the soul, this caring friend. And how does he encourage them? How does he lift their broken hearts? Well, he points them to the hope and the happiness of heaven. I look at verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. Don't you love the fact that heaven is described as the Father's house? Contrary to the swan in our story, heaven is not described as a place of golden roads and pearly gates. It's not even described as the place that's free of hellfire and judgment and wrath, although it is that. It's not even described as a place where there is eternal happiness and bliss, although it is that. No, fundamentally, what makes heaven, heaven, is the presence of God. It is the place of God's dwelling. Heaven is the Father's house. I think that language appeals in one degree or another to all of us. We often say that home is where the heart is, and what we mean by that is simply that your home is the place where you find joy and comfort. It's the place you feel safe and that you can finally rest. It's the place where your loved ones are. It's a place of love. And even if you grew up in a broken home where there was no joy, rest, or love, we all desire a home with those things. And so isn't it amazing then that the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures puts before us a picture of heaven, and it's a home. And if you're honest, it's the home that we all long for. Just listen to how the Bible describes this heavenly home. Just listen to what you find in the Father's house. In the Father's house, there is joy. In your presence, David says, there is fullness of joy. In the Father's house, there is love. Your God is in the midst of you, Zephaniah says, and he will quiet you with his love. In the Father's house, there is security. Revelation says, he who sits on the throne will shelter you with his presence. In the Father's house, there is comfort. God himself will be with them, it says, and he will wipe away every tear. And in the Father's house, there is rest. Hebrews tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. You see, in the Father's house is all the happiness, all the joy we could ever hope for. There's no greater destination or aspiration. There's no greater hope or happiness than to be with the Father. Aquinas puts it this way: the destination of the way, i.e. the Father's house, is the end goal of human desire. Even Hutchinson says this: it's man's chief misery to be separated from God, and his greatest happiness is to have access to and enjoy him. But then the question becomes, doesn't it? How do we gain access into the Father's house? How do we get to know the Father personally? How do we grow to live with and enjoy the Father? Well, that's where our signpost comes in. Our signpost points us to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And realize, as the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus solves our greatest problems. What are our greatest problems? Well, our greatest problems are we are alienated from the Father. We are ignorant of Him. We do not know Him. We are condemned to death away from Him. That's the human predicament. We are alienated, ignorant, and dead. Paul, in fact, points out or alludes to all three of these problems in Ephesians 4:18. We are all by nature, he says, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, in them. And dear friends, because that's our predicament, we need Jesus. We need Him to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so in the first place, let's consider Jesus as the way. See, our great problem is the fact that we are separated from the Father, and we're separated because of our sin. We were made to know God. We were made in His image to know Him, enjoy Him, and be with Him. And yet we sinned. We sinned and ruined that relationship. And because of our sin, we're cast off out of His presence. We are separated from the goodness and the joy of God. Isaiah 59 describes all of us. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Why is it that you cannot hear from God? Why is it that He's distant from you? Because of your sin. Jeremiah 5:25 says, also describes our state. Your iniquities have made a have turned these things, and your sins have kept good from you. The blessings that we all long for, that we desire, are robbed of us because of our sin. And so, dear friends, that's our problem. Our sins have alienated us from God. Our sins have separated us from His house. And so how can we ever return? Well, many people have suggested many ways to get back to Him. A religion says the way back to God is works. We get back to God, in other words, by good works, by being good, moral human beings, sincere. We get back, some would even say, that we get back to God by just following in the example of Jesus. We, as some books would say, practice the way. And we work our way back into His house. Or irreligion says we get back to God by our simple sincerity. We get back to God, in other words, by simply being sorry for our sin and promising not to do it again and being humble and sincere before God and others. Now, all of that sounds good, doesn't it? Why wouldn't that be enough? Of course we want to be moral and upright. Of course we need to be sincere. But what's the problem? The problem is none of those approaches, none of those ways deal with our problem, and that is our sin. Our sin that separates us from God. And so here's the good news of Jesus. Here's the good news about the gospel. Against all religion and irreligion, Jesus says He is the way. He's the way because unlike us, He never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And He's the way also because for us, He paid for our sin. A few verses later, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. See, because of His life and His death, Jesus alone is able to reconcile us. He alone is able to lead us the way to the Father's house. I heard of a story, and you often hear the story with this passage, actually. But you hear the story of a missionary who was on his way to a particular village in the jungle. Yet to get there, he needed to navigate through the jungle and had to hire a guide from that village to get him there. And so as they get through the village, halfway through, he realizes the path is gone. And so he asks the guide, "Where is the path?" And the guide simply said, "I am the path." And that's what we have in Jesus. The Son from heaven, who has come to earth, who not only lived the life that we did not live, but he took our sin upon himself so that we can get to the Father, that we can have a way into his house. That's what Peter says in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved but the name of Jesus. That's why Paul can say, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus can say in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus isn't just the way, he's also the truth. And let's consider Jesus as the truth. Another great problem that we have is the fact that we actually do not know God because we've been misled by falsehood. Realize we didn't just fall into sin. Adam and Eve didn't just decide to sin. No, they were led into it by the deceiver. Remember how Satan misled Adam and Eve into sin by lying about God, telling falsehoods about him. Well, realize Satan has carried on his trick. He keeps lying. He keeps spreading falsehood. Just think of some of the falsehoods being told today. We're told that God is absent, that he's somewhere out there. And because he's somewhere out there, we really become gods. We become Lord of our own lives. Or we're told implicitly that God is silent. He is not spoken and so forth. Therefore, we define what's good. We define what's right. Or God is portrayed as some fictional character. He's a psychological crutch. And so therefore we can form a God after our own wants, our own desires. Or we are told that God is harsh. He's this tyrant, this killjoy who wants to take away our fun, our freedom. Or what we see all around us really is that God is small. He's someone that we can use to use for our own ends. You want health, wealth, and prosperity? Well, use this God who just wants you to be blessed. And all of this really proves that people do not know God. Remember what Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And dear friends, that's a sad statement. People made to know God, to enjoy him, his comfort, his presence, his guidance, have become blind, deaf, and dumb to him. I'm sure you'd agree, one of the greatest travesties in life is when children do not know their parents, whether through neglect or abandonment or death, that bothers us, it grieves us. And yet that's who we are by nature. Abandoned orphans. But not because something bad has happened to us, but because we have turned away. And here's the good news of Jesus. Here's the good news of the gospel. Against all lies, against all ignorance, against all misunderstanding, he is the truth. He's the truth because he makes known the Father. John 1:8 says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And he's the truth because he therefore alone reveals the Father. That's why Jesus can say this in John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen my Father. Which means, dear friends, you cannot know God, you cannot enjoy him personally without believing upon Jesus as the truth. I love 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. Not just know of him, but know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We mustn't miss how important this is. The greatest privilege in life, the greatest joy in life is to know God. As Stephen Charnock puts it this way, knowledge of God and Christ is the life and happiness of the soul.
I consider what God himself says in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What must we boast in? What must we rejoice over? What must we be glad in? That we know him. And realize that's what Jesus gives us. Personal knowledge of the Father, because he is the truth. Which leads us thirdly and lastly to consider Jesus as the life. Jesus defines eternal life as knowing the Father. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Which again points us to another problem. Not only do we not know God, but as a result, we are actually dead. We are condemned to death because of our sin, away from God's presence. Ephesians 2:1 reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. See, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, that's another signpost for another day. And when left to itself, sin only brings forth death. James 1:15. Therefore, death is the last great enemy facing us, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us. But see, we shouldn't just be fearing physical death. No, the death that we should be fearful of is spiritual death, what theologians call the second death, where because of sin, we are cast away for all eternity, away from God's presence, away from his goodness and his kindness and his love. And again, here is the good news of the gospel. Against that great enemy called death, Jesus says he is the life. He is the life because he has life in himself. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he is the life because he is the resurrection. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And the comfort in that, dear friends, the joy in all of that is simply this. Death need not be a victorious enemy. Death need not lead to eternal separation from God. No, Jesus as the life gives us life. Life we enjoy now in fellowship with the Father, and life we will enjoy for all eternity in the Father's house. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, the root of all life for soul and body is Christ. And quite simply, the point I want you to get this evening, the point we need to communicate, the point we need to share, is that we need Jesus. See, the greatest happiness we could hope for is heaven, and heaven as the Father's house is open to us only through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to read this verse is like this, verse 6. Jesus is the way because he is the truth, and he is the truth because he is the life, and he is the life ultimately because he is the Son. And dear friends, without the Son, there is no access to the Father. Without the Son, there is no entrance into the Father's house. Now, I know as soon as we say that, as soon as I say that, our culture screams at us. That's deeply offensive. Shane, how can you say that with so many religions? How can you say that Jesus is the one and only way? Is that not narrow? Is that not violent? Is that not religious racism, as some would say? So why would we say it? Why would we believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Why believe this exclusive message? Well, we believe it on the one hand because who says it? We don't say it. Jesus says it. But we believe it also because after he says this, he goes to the cross. You realize not long after Jesus utters these words, he enters the way of suffering by being crucified to a cross. Not long after saying these words, he endures lies spread of him while people mock him and ridicule him. Not long after saying these words, he himself embraces death as he gives up his life. And why would he do that? Why enter the shame and the suffering of death? Well, quite simply for sinners. For those who are already alienated from God. For those who do not know God. For those who are condemned to death away from God's presence. See, he endured all of that for sinners, that we would get heaven and not hell. Now, Ralph Robertson, a Puritan, puts it this way: he could not have been to us the way to heaven if he had not suffered for us the torments of hell. He could not have been to us the way of life if he had not first traveled the depth, the deep way of death. You see, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is exclusive. There is no other Savior. There is no other way, no other truth, no other life. But realize it is also wonderfully inclusive. Heaven isn't for the select few who've managed to live a good moral life, who've managed to be sincere. Heaven isn't for those who've managed to tick all the religious boxes. Heaven isn't even for those who've managed to reach spiritual enlightenment. No, heaven is quite simply for those who have come to an end of themselves and who have come to see their need for Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus, in a sense, is for everyone, for you, for me. And so how shall we respond? Well, we need to respond by believing upon him as the way, the truth, and life. We need to acknowledge him as the way that leads us to the Father. We need to believe upon him as the truth, as he shows us the Father. And we need to confess him as the life, as we enjoy everlasting life with the Father. And so why won't you, dear friend, believe upon him? Dear church, why won't you tell others of him? He is the Savior we need. Every poor sinner finds their joy and happiness in him. I leave you with this quote by Charles Ross: Jesus is everything that the poor sinner needs. Are you shut out of the presence of God, from his favor and fellowship? Then Christ is the only way of access. Have you lost the true knowledge of God? Christ is the glorious revealer of the Father. Are we destitute of life, shut up in spiritual death? Then Christ is your life, all life that shall ever flow to us and bless us from the Godhead is approached, revealed, and enjoyed in Christ. Happy indeed, thrice happy, are they that have an interest in such a glorious Savior. See, the greatest happiness we can hope for is heaven. Heaven which is open to us, dear friends, through the Son from heaven. And so my job this evening is to tell you, anything that keeps you away from Jesus, anything that keeps you away from him as the way, the truth, and the life, anything that does that is nothing but snails. Grimy, grungy snails that do not compare to the glories of heaven. And so chuck away those snails, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thomas Kempson once said that without the way there is no going, without the truth there is no knowing, without the life there is no living. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that the greatest desire, greatest happiness that we can hope for is found in you. And we do pray that as we reflect upon these words, as we meditate upon you as the way, the truth, and the life, that these words would become real to each of us, that we would find in you the hope for heaven, that we'd find in you knowledge of the Father, that we'd find in you life and life eternal. And so would you help us to come to the end of ourselves? Would you help us to see you in all your wonder and splendor? And would you help us by your Spirit to hold tightly onto you, to seek you with all our hearts. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.